Okay, so last week we finished chapter 13 of Luke and also chapter 14. So we had a few verses in chapter 13 to finish, which we did, and then we did the whole of chapter 14. So today we're going to begin Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is probably one of the most important set of parables. You all heard them. They're preached very regularly from the pulpit, and they're all interesting parables, and they're all about being lost and found. And so we'll talk about them today. Most of them have had books written about them. Certainly a lot of devotionals have been done on these three parables, and we're going to try to go through some of the things that make them important and some of the things that caused them to be written in the Gospel of Luke. The first parable is in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, but parables 2 and 3 are only in the Gospel of Luke. So they're unique, and as you know, we wonder sometimes, we know that we have a single Gospel, the Gospel of Christ, and we say we have the Gospel according to Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. These are really their versions of what the Holy Spirit told them to focus on for the audience, who they were writing to. Remember, Luke's gospel was written to Theophilus, who is a non-Jew. He was a Gentile. And so it's written from a Gentile perspective, and it's written in things without a lot of deep Jewish tradition. It was written more for a Gentile to be able to read and understand. I was going to bring a copy of a book, and I forgot to get it out of my bookcase this morning. But last week, we finished up a discussion about what it takes to be a disciple. And in the last part of chapter 14, it talks about how each of us must pick up our cross and follow the Lord. And the book I was going to bring is a book called Cheap Grace. And it's a book by a guy named Eric Bonhoeffer. And Eric Bonhoeffer, if you don't know, was a Lutheran minister, was killed by the Nazis at the end of World War II, so he's not, you know, some Johnny-come-lately, you know, on the writing scene. And he was killed because he stood up to the Nazis in their killing of the Jews and killing of the gypsies and killing of all the people that didn't agree with him. And he also went against the Lutheran Church, who essentially backed off the fighting against the Nazis because he wasn't coming after them. We know that lesson from history, but Bonhoeffer's lesson, a book he wrote after, you know, while he was in prison, is a book, I think the name's Cheap Grace, it's about cheap grace anyway. And the whole point of the book is, do we cheapen grace by making it so easy that people don't count the cost of being a disciple of the Lord? And last week we looked at Jesus' words that say, for each of us to be a disciple, we must pick up our cross and follow him. And just to recap that briefly, I don't want to spend much time on it, but what that means is each one of us has a cross to bear for the Lord. We're not all the same. The cost of discipleship, thank you. Cost of discipleship. It's about cheap grace. Subtitle. Thank you. But that book really talks about how we ought to be as Christians, have our eyes wide open to what God is calling us to be, and how we ought to be willing to take a stand, how we ought to be willing to be not only God's light, but also God's salt to a decaying and dying world. And his point is, and I think the point that relates to the modern era today, is so many churches teach this cheap grace. You know, all you have to do is walk down front, say a prayer, and you're in. You know, that's it. That's all you have to do. You can become a member of the church, give your money, and you're in. Sadly, that is not true. That's certainly part of the story. But the other half of the story is you have to accept the call of Christ. You have to repent from your sins. You have to try to do better. And you have to actually receive the Holy Spirit within your heart. You have to be born again. Those things are critical to salvation. It's not just the singing kumbaya and sitting around and all that stuff. That's all nice, but that's only part of the cost of being a disciple of the Lord. And so last week we focused a little bit on that. If any of you have never read that book, it's an interesting book to read. It's hard to read, I won't kid you. It's a book that was written in German and then translated into English. So, as I think I've told you before, if you've ever owned a German car, especially an old Volkswagen, and you get the book out, that's the way it reads. You know, the nouns and the verbs are in different spots. It was just a direct translation. But you do get the sense of it as you read it, even though it's a little hard to read, doesn't flow, you know, like his native language was English.
I would make a comment that probably a lot of those churches that teach that easy grace are the ones having financial trouble now, because when the money dries up, they don't have the call to still support it.
Yeah, some of them are doing very well, though. You know, some of them that have 20, 25,000 members, you know, are doing very well, you know, because they get donations from all over the country. You know, people mail them in from TV ministries and so on. But yeah, you're right. And, you know, it's like the old parable about the planting of the seed. You know, if it's planted in shallow ground, when the heat comes, the seed will die because there's no nourishment, no food, no water. So so that really sets the stage for chapter 16, which we're going to, 15, which we're going to start today. There are three parables here. As I mentioned, these parables are all about being lost and found. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. And let's take a look at chapter 15. This is verses 1 through 7. Before we start, though, let me just kind of set the stage so you kind of understand the context for this parable. In Jewish times, you had people that weren't Jews, Gentiles. You had people that were Jews that were Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and were committed to follow all of the rules that not only the Bible laid out, but all the other ones that the Jews had invented for themselves in the Talmud and these other extra biblical writings. And then you had the people in the middle, which were Jews, but were not that kind of Jew. These were the people like the tax collectors, Matthew. Matthew was a Jew who had sided with the Romans and had gotten a job by the Romans as a tax collector. And so he would come to you and collect your tax, but he would also collect a little more to pay himself. And these people were hated by the Jews, certainly by the higher-end Jews, because they viewed them as traitors, and they viewed them as doing Rome's business, and they viewed them as nasty, filthy people. And then there were all the others, you know, the shepherds and all the people that, you know, dealt with animals and didn't sit in the house all day and didn't practice ritual cleanness and all the things the Pharisees had. And these people were looked upon as just common sinners. You know, we would call them the great unwashed. So this parable really deals with that middle class of people, those people that are tax collectors, you know, those people that are the great unwashed in the middle. And so let's take a look at it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So first of all, you got to understand, you know, the Pharisees came to Jesus not to learn from him, but to try to catch him in something, because they wanted to do away with him. But these sinners, these tax collectors, came because they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They came because they were drawn to him. They recognized what they were, who they were, and they came to hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees muttered among themselves. You can just see them standing back there, you know, smug, you know, with their self-righteous attitude about, look at all those sinners out there, you know. And you can just see. Now, you know, one of the prayers, we've talked about this before, one of the prayers that the Orthodox Jew in that day and time would utter would have three components in it. One is, he thanked God he was not a Gentile. He thanked God he was not a woman. And he thanked God that he was a Pharisee and wasn't one of these unclean Jews out there. Every day. And so their attitude really was one of superiorness, of haughtiness, of we're better than you are. You are the, you know, God doesn't care about you. Now, part of this you see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the things you understand quickly when you read about their attitude is their point was Gentiles, even Jews who were not clean, were fodder for the fires of hell. They would rather see you die than to see you converted. They thought you were just reprobate sinners. So that's the mentality they have. So they're looking out and they see these people listening to Jesus. And Jesus tells them this parable. He says, Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. You look at this and you think, well, that's an interesting parable. There's a few things there I don't understand. So let me help you with that. 100 sheep was not a casual number that they picked. A lot of villages had about 100 sheep. And what they would do is they would send usually 3 shepherds to go out with the 100 sheep. And they would take them out and graze them all day in the rocks. And if you've been there, you know that there's more rocks than grass. And you've got to go a long way to get the sheep fed. And they grazed them all over the place. They always were counting their sheep. It's like kids at VBS, you know, we take 20 down, we want to make sure we get 20 on the bus going back. You gotta, not that they're totally like sheep, but you know, you gotta watch them to make sure they don't wander off. Now, sheep are not devious animals, but they're foolish animals in a lot of ways. They don't think past the end of their nose. They kind of, if they see something interesting, they wander off, and then sooner or later, they're gone. They're lost. So what would happen in this day is the shepherds had, you know, areas they were watching. And so what would happen at the end of the day, if they had 99 sheep and they lost one, the guy who had the 33 he was watching, if it was his sheep, all of the others, typically, the two shepherds left would drive them back to the village and put them up for the night. And the guy that was left would walk through his area to find that sheep. So picture this for a minute. They come home. They get all of the 99 sheep put away. All the people know there's a shepherd out looking for a lost sheep. And when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, in the story, he puts it on his shoulders and he walks back to the village. And all the people are rejoicing because that shepherd has now come back with the lost sheep. So that's sort of the background of this parable. Now, we know this sheep was foolish, didn't wander away intentionally, just wandered away. Many of us are like this sheep. You know, I hate to, you know, God uses the analogy of sheep for us. And in some ways it's flattering, in a lot of ways it isn't. And one of the ways it isn't flattering is if we're like sheep, then we just foolishly do things. You know, sheep aren't cunning animals. They just kind of, you know, do whatever they feel like doing in the moment, you know. And so this sheep wanders off. The sheep knows it's lost, but it only knows it's lost when it looks around and doesn't see any of its friends and the shepherd or whatever. And then it panics because it doesn't know what to do. And it, you know, they bleat and they make a lot of noise. And of course, the problem with that is, in the wild, that attracts every kind of predator that's out there. So the big question for the shepherd is, will he find the sheep? When he finds it, will it be alive? And not unlike us, you know, we wander away, and we just pray that the shepherd finds us and brings us back before something befalls us. Now, the shepherd always brought back the fleece of the sheep if it was dead, to prove that it had died, to tell about how it died and all that. And that was because the shepherds were accountable for the sheep that are out there. Now, in this parable, the shepherd is like the Lord. The shepherd looks for his sheep. That's important. If you think about the Jewish thought of God, he never looked for his sheep. You had to come find him. You had to earn your way to him. He didn't come looking for you. But the God of our belief is the God that looks for us. Even when we're foolish, he looks for us. And he talks about, you think about, why would they leave the 99? Well, they left the 99 because others were watching them. They were secure. And so he was looking for the one. The one had the focus. And he makes the point, there'd be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. One sinner who repents. Not somebody just dragged in off the street, but one sinner who repents. So the point here is about repentance. It's about understanding who we are and repenting to come back to God. That's important as we try to tie together these three parables. The next parable starts in verse 8, and it's called the parable of the lost coin. And I want to give you a little background on this one. In most Jewish households, when the betrothal happened between the man and the woman when they were going to get married, one of the things the women had was they would get 10 coins. They would get them as either gold or silver, and they would put them in many cases on a headband where they would hand down. We bought some for our granddaughter, not real coins, but little fake coins, so she thinks she's the Queen of Sheba when she puts this little headband on. But, you know, that was a sign of marriage. Not wedding rings, but that little headband was a sign that they were a married woman. And so that was important for them. It's like, you know, if how many of you have lost a wedding band or something in your life? At least one. You know, when you lose that, you try to find it. You know, especially if it's got diamonds or something on it, you try to find it. Well, no different here. Most of these people were not real wealthy. And so these 10 coins represented at least 10 days worth of work. You know, if they were drachmas, they were a silver coin, and they represented about 10 days worth of work. And they were not wealthy people, and so these were a great inheritance, a great thing that they had, very personable. So picture that as you think about the story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So most of the houses there had dirt floors that with a stone or a mallet, they were tamped flat. And on top of that, they spread reeds, leaves, banana leaves, whatever they had around there to lay down on the floor to have something to walk on. So you can imagine a dirt floor with leaves and everything else. She loses a coin. Not like you lost a quarter in your house and you say, you know, if it shows up, fine. If it doesn't, it'll show up sooner or later. This was a big deal to her. She swept the floor. She took all the matting up. She looked everywhere. You know, I'm sure they didn't have cushions and chairs, but she sort of looked everywhere she could find. Left no stone unturned, so to speak, within the house. So finally, she catches a glint. She lights a lamp so that even at night, the glint of the coin will make itself visible. So she finds it, and she rejoices, and she calls her friends to rejoice because this is a big deal. Probably even had friends help her look. Then the same caution. It says, in the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now let me ask you this. Did the coin decide it wanted to get lost and just go sneak off? The coin was lost through no fault of its own. The coin was misplaced and lost. You know, there are times where we ask the questions, what about the guy in Africa who's never heard the word of the Lord? What about, you know, any kind of scenario you want to make up. You're born in a Muslim country. You never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, so you may be a lost coin, not from your own fault, but because of the situation you're born in. Yet, when that coin, who represents us, repents as a sinner and comes back to the Lord, there's rejoicing in heaven. So we've got the sheep that's lost because of its own foolishness. We've got the coin that's lost through no fault of its own. And we come to the last parable, which is also about loss. In your Bible, it may call it the prodigal son. In mine, it calls it the loving parable of the lost son. It could also be the parable of the loving father. A lot of different parables. This parable is one that has probably been taught more than any parable in the New Testament. It's a parable of power. Even non-believers say this is probably one of the best short stories ever written because it teaches so many things. So many aspects of this jump out at us. And depending on where you are in your own life walk, this parable will bring powerful insights to you. You may be the prodigal. You may be the brother. You may be the servants. You may be the father. But there's a lot of insight into this parable. We'll walk through some of those. So the parable of the lost son, or what we would call the prodigal son. Jesus continued, this is verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now let me just say, in the biblical times, when a father passed away, there was a certain pecking order to the inheritance. The eldest son received two times the shares. So if there's five brothers, then the share would be divided by six, and the older would get 2/6. In this case, there's two brothers, so the estate is divided into thirds. The older brother gets 2/3, the younger brother gets 1/3. Now, the older brother gets 2/3 because, first of all, he's the older, and secondly, his share, that extra share, was for the maintenance of the household and the care of all of the flocks and everything else that were there. He assumed the father's role as the guide of the estate. And therefore, you see in the Old Testament stories, a lot of these patriarchs who have multiple sons who develop their own sets of families and, you know, children, grandchildren, and it gets big and they get their own flocks. And, you know, but there's a pecking order in the way, in the Jewish tradition, inheritance was given out. And so this is what happens here. So the younger son, his father must be aged, the younger son decides that he doesn't want to wait for the father to die. He wants his inheritance now. He knows he's only going to get a third of the estate, but he wants it now. And part of the understanding here is the son is probably, like many youth, chafing under the rules of the house, chafing under the rules of expectation of his parents, chafing under the rules of living with his older brother, you know, who may be lording over him that he's the eldest and has two shares. A lot of reasons go into this thinking, but not uncommon. It's a good parable for all of us to think about. So this son goes to the father, pretty bold, really, to go to the father and say, "I know you're not dead yet, but I want my inheritance now." And to the father here represents God. And so the father gives this son his inheritance. How he does this, I don't know. Whether he sells a portion of the land or whether he has, sheep and cattle that he can sell or trade or whatever. But anyway, he divides his inheritance in three and he gives one to the younger son. And so that's kind of where we are, and we get to verse 13. This is not long after that. You can probably read that as soon as he got the money. The younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, you know, yours may say riotous living, whatever, but, you know, he was free. He was going to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, and how he wanted to do it. He wasn't going to be under the thumb of his father. He wasn't going to be under the watchfulness of his servants. He was going to be on his own and doing what he wanted to do. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, isn't it the case so many times? I mean, we see this in the parable of the grasshopper and the ant, you know, where the ant works diligently all winter, the grasshopper plays all summer, and then when he's starving to death, You know, we've seen some parables where the state comes and forces the grasshopper to give him, forces the ant to give him his money too. But, you know, in the reality, in the real world, that doesn't happen. You know, the ant suffer, or the grasshopper suffers because he didn't do what he should have done and stored up stuff for the winter. So there's a severe famine in the whole country and began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country to send him to his field to feed pigs. So he's obviously run away from the Jewish territory. He's run into the Gentile territory where there are farmers that don't just raise sheep or goats, but they raise pigs. Pigs are an unclean animal to the Jew. There are laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about touching a pig, being with a pig, eating a pig. All of that stuff was considered to be unclean, and any good Jewish boy or girl never wanted to be in that position. But he found himself in a spot where he had little choice. So he does what is reprehensible to his father and everyone else in this situation, because he has to. He says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he was not just lost over there and wherever he was, but he was insignificant. Nobody came out to give him food. You know, he paid him whatever the wage was to feed the pigs, and he was supposed to get his own food. The pods are probably carob pods. Carobs grow wild all over the Mediterranean, and so if you go to Israel and you get a Christian guide, or a Messianic Jew would be my preference if you go. They're the best because they understand the Old Testament, and they also understand, you know, Christ and why he came and what he presents. They'll tell you the carobs were probably, you know, what it is. That's probably the pods, because those are common feed source for animals there. And carob, we know that, you know, has this little berry and seed that's like chocolate. But anyway, they fed him the pigs. And he would have gladly eaten them, but he didn't. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods and the pigs were eating, but no one gave him himself. And then verse 17 is kind of an interesting phrase. I don't know how your Bible phrases it. Mine says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. What do some of yours say in verse 7, especially the first part? When he came to his senses, when he came back to himself, what does yours say?
He
came to himself. Both of these are interesting translations. Coming to your senses is kind of what we would understand in a modern term, where suddenly he's sitting there and he thinks, what a fool I am. You know, I've got alternatives. I don't have to sit here and do this. I've got an alternative to this. One of the commentaries makes the point about how powerful the phrase is, he came to himself, because he makes the point that within all of us, when we're born, we have two things. We have a sin nature because of Adam, but we also have this hole in our heart for God. We have this yearning to come to God. And so his point is, at this particular moment in time, that yearning for God becomes paramount in this boy's life. And he comes to himself. And by coming to himself, he comes back to the place where he sees a need for God. Interesting thought. I think both of them are well thought. He comes to his senses, is a good sense of it also. And he thinks to himself, even his father's, the lowest people in his father's household, the hired servants. And don't think of these as people that come to the house every day. These are like people you go pick up on the corner for a day's work. You know, you come in, you pay them for a job, and you send them home. They're not part of your daily servants. They work on the whim of whether you need something or whether you don't. They don't come to work every day. They're not taken care of like a regular servant would be. So it's a little different class of servant. It's the lowest of servants. He says, so verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. One of the things you see in this son, which, depending on who tells the parable, you don't get a lot of conversation about, the son understands that he's both sinned against God and sinned against his father. And he's repentant about that. And he wants to go back to his father and not try to go back where he was as a son, but try to go back just as a hired servant. But he wants to come back under the protection of his father, and he wants to return home to be with the father. So he got up and went, like Peter getting out of the boat. You know, you can repent all day long, but you got to act on that repentance. You got to do something to turn away from the sin nature that we all have and turn your face back to the Lord. And then, yes.
My Bible says, that leaving, he says, give me, and coming back, he says, make me.
Yeah, a good point. Yeah, on leaving, he says, give me my inheritance, and come back. He knows he's not getting the inheritance, and he just wants to be made to be part of the family again, even as the lowest of servants. Great point, because it really shows the change in his attitude, change in his heart. Thank you for that. Last part of verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I'm sure his son probably didn't, you know, put on fresh clothes and didn't look like that mouse that's on your front porch that the cat drops off, you know, after it's had its way with him. This probably looked pretty ratty, probably smelled pretty ratty. But, you know, he comes to the door. He comes down. So you get the sense, at least I do, of a big area of land with a road that leads to the house. And the father, you get the sense that the father, every day, while he does his work, he looks out the window and looks down the road. He looks for that son. This day, he sees that son. And it says, he saw him and was filled with compassion for him. You know, we think of God as sitting up there. I've got a cartoon that is perfect for this. It shows God sitting at his keyboard. It's an old Far Side cartoon. And it has a key, a big key with a lightning bolt on it that says zap. And we think God is looking at us and getting ready to press the key and have us zapped. But that's not who God is. God looks at us and he sees us in our depravity and he has compassion on us. And so he runs to his son, throws his arm around him and kissed him. Now I want you to make note, Karen, if you don't have this, make this note in your Bible, that he runs, he goes out to see this son. And this is important when we get to the second son. So he runs out to see him. So the son sees his father coming. He's rehearsed these lines in his mind. And as the father gets close, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He didn't get to say, but make me one of your hired help. So the father interrupts him and says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The robe here represents restoration. It represents coming back into the family. The ring represents power and authority. You know, like in the old days, a king would give his top servant a signet ring and he could seal a document in the king's name. So it was a power of authority from the father. And the shoes may be lost to us, but the shoes are a symbol of the son. If you've ever, and I don't know whether you ever listened to, you know, I love listening to black gospel music, especially the old Negro spirituals. And there's one Negro spiritual that goes about, let me see if I can find it, but it talks about what a glorious day when all God's children have shoes. All God's children, as they would call it, all God's children have shoes. That was a reference to the fact that slaves didn't have shoes. Many times slaves would make something for their feet, but they didn't have shoes in the sense that they were wealthy enough to own shoes. So the fact that he puts shoes on him says that he's not going to make him a hired servant. He's going to make him a son and restore him with some power and authority when he gets back in the house. You know, these are subtle things, but if you grow up in an environment of slavery, that's a powerful metaphor to you because you understand that we've lost that. We don't really understand that in today's world. But that's really what it meant. It was really a powerful thought. Then he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. so they begin to celebrate. Now, the fatted calf, you probably all know what that is, but they would pick a couple of times a year one particular calf, and they would keep him from running through the woods and doing all the kind of stuff, and they'd feed him extra food to get him good and fat for to eat later. Warren?
I think there's a message that they're important, and that's the fact that it's symbolic of our relationship with God. And we think when we repent, we think all the way back to God. But this example here tells us that God meets us more than halfway.
God does meet us more than halfway. He's looking for us. You know, in fact, you can read all through the scripture where the Lord comes to the door and knocks. All we have to do is open it, and he'll come in with us. So there are things. She has a note.
Yes, she has a note. Complete forgiveness.
Complete forgiveness. Exactly. Now, the father didn't say, what have you been doing? You're going to have to pay for this. You know, blah, 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 blah. This parable, you know, there's a lot of things you can say about it, but one of the things that really jumps out at me is that it's about forgiveness, but it's also about acceptance. The father didn't accept him back with conditions. He accepted him back. He accepted him back with full forgiveness and ran to meet him, saw him coming, knew his heart, and ran to meet him, all of which is important. So, meanwhile, next phrase, next word, all these little transition words are always interesting. Meanwhile, but, you know, all the things that transition one thought to another. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field doing his work. Now, I will tell you that the older son didn't get his two-thirds of the inheritance. He waited. He was going to wait till the father died, and then it was going to be his. So he assumed the role of an elder son, and he worked in the father's business. He did whatever he could do because he knew it was going to be his at the end. So he was out in the field working, doing his work. And when he comes near the house, he hears music and dancing, so he calls one of the servants and asks him what was going on. And the servant, of course, tells him the truth. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. So many of us, in so many ways, are like this older brother. You know, we're looking for justice. We're not looking for mercy, especially when it comes to somebody else. You know, they're going to pay. We don't want to pay, but they're going to pay. And so this is the way the older brother looks at it. Now, he may have been hurt. He may have felt things of hurt, which we can feel. Sometimes we feel hurt, you know, by people in a church setting. By anybody, we feel hurt. He probably feels hurt. The older brother became angry and refused to go into the house. So you can hear, probably, him talking to the servants, becoming angry. The father probably hears him outside. So what's the next phrase? So his father went out, pleaded with him. So if you think God ran out to see the other son, he did. And if you think God comes out to see those that are angry and hurt, he does. So God took initiative. The father here takes initiative with both sons because they were hurting and needed to be healed. Now, what's the father do? Does he come out and say, oh, you're right. I'm not, you know, invite your friends over. We're going to have this celebration, and I'm sorry that you felt bad about it. Does he do that? No, he doesn't. What he says is, your brother has come. So his father went out and pleaded with him, verse 29. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've slaved for you and never disobeyed your orders, and you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. So you can tell he's angry. And he doesn't say, when my brother comes home. He says, your son. Now, those of you that are married, you know, when your son or daughter does something, you know, like Vicki will say, your daughter has done this, or your son has done that. And I understand that, you know, she's still his mother or her mother. But she's making a point, you know. And so the son is making a point here. Just like when you call your son or daughter, and I always kid them that when they're called by their full name, you know that something's up. You know, our son's name is James Michael. So James Michael, you know, instead of Michael. You know, or Carrie Lynn instead of Carrie. You know something's up. So the tone is real apparent in this, that he is not happy, that this is not his brother. He's not going to take him back. It's his father's son, not his brother. And so he makes that point real clear. There's lessons to be taught, by the way, all along here, you know, as you go through. You could take any one of these and teach a lesson on what it means for us. But this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him. Now, he's hurt, and he considers his work in his father's home a duty. He doesn't consider him blessed by his father. He doesn't consider all the positives of living there because he doesn't know any different. He considers it a duty. So when he says, I've slaved for you all these years, you know, it's almost like, look, I want my little three gold stars. You know, I've done all this for you. And aren't we like that in so many ways? You know, whenever something goes wrong, we always bring up all the wonderful things we've done. We pull our little book out with all the stars on it that we, you know, hope to show somebody. And we're no different in that regard. We're angry, we're irritated, we're hurt. We defend ourselves by what we've done. We try to justify the way we feel. And the father doesn't reply angrily. He says, my son, you are always with me, talking to his older son, and everything I have is yours. I've heard people say he was afraid that he was going to have to give up half of the estate again and all that. But the father makes very clear here that the two-thirds that's left is all of his son's. This elder son has the complete inheritance. No restoration of inheritance here. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. Now hearken back to the 99 sheep. Hearken back to the 9 coins that weren't lost. This is really teaching a lesson about lostness to the Pharisees. He says, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, not this son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. These three parables are about being lost, but I think the important part about this is God comes to us and searches for us in our foolishness. He searches for us through no fault of our own if we find ourselves in a bad situation. He also searches for us when we willfully disobey him and run away from him. He searches for us. He meets us more than halfway. He's glad to have us back. He goes out and brings us back on his shoulders, metaphorically. The Pharisees, remember, thought all these sinners, these tax collectors, were better off. The world would be better off with them dead than to be repentant and come back to the Lord, because they didn't want him. You know, the Pharisees, the Jewish nation, the big indictment for them always has been that God called them to be a special people, not because he loved them so much for who they were. He called them because he wanted them to do a special service. They were called for service and not glory. The fact is, they didn't want to do the service. Just like Jonah, they didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. They didn't want to preach to the great unwashed. They didn't want to preach to the Gentiles because of the attitude they had. And that's what Jesus is addressing in these three parables about, even though you're lost, God cares for you. God goes out of his way to look for you. And the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and comes back to him. Yeah, Ron.
I've always gotten out of there too, that you get there by his love, not your works. I see that in that parable.
Yeah,
the other son was working for him and thought that was, you know, he should be praised for it. And he, you know, the other, God's love and the father's love was what he was looking for.
Another great point. You remember the parable about the workers, and the guy hires a worker at the beginning of the day and he agrees on what to pay him, and then he hires some in the middle of the day and agrees on what to pay him, which is the same. And he hires some near the end of the day and agrees on what to pay him, and they come and work. And at the end of the day, the ones that worked all day were mad because the ones that worked the short time got the same reward. And he said, didn't you agree to come work for me for what I paid you? And I think that's the same here. That's the story here, that really the forgiveness of God is not dependent on you to come and do work. It's really dependent on you to come in repentance and seek his face. I think that's the important thing there too.
Also, this older brother, he didn't have any compassion for his brother that was lost in the fact. He didn't even realize that his brother was going to come back to the soil.
He's like the Pharisees.
And today we could be guilty of the same thing. If somebody's left the church and they come back, we don't want to accept them back as people again.
Well, you know, that's a problem of pride. It's a problem of self-righteousness, you know, and we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of it at one level or another, you know, and so we see it not just here, not just in flagrant things, but we see it in every day, in every way that we live our Christian life. And I think that's a great point. I think all of us need to understand that none of us are worthy to be before God other than by his grace. And that's the only reason we stand before him. And whether we're members of this church for 50 years or 20 years or 1 year or 1 day or whatever, we stand equally before God as repentant sinners saved by grace and grace alone. So that's an important point. So I appreciate it. Any questions about these three parables? I know we're going to get out. Well, not quite currently. At least time to get upstairs. Let's say a prayer and then we'll close. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for Dr. Luke writing these parables down. And Lord, we pray that as we think about our own lives, we think about the way we interact, we think about what it means to be lost, and how anybody who's lost, regardless of why they're lost, is still loved by you, is still accepted by you, and there's rejoicing in heaven when any of us turn away from our sins and come back to seek your face. Lord, we pray that this lesson will be a lesson we take with us forever. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for those in the skits. We pray for all the singing. We just pray, Lord, that everything done come to a point in each of our lives that it meets the need we have today. We hear your voice speak to us clearly. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.